week, so we're glad to have made it safely to the last session here this evening. I might have just a few comments at the outset here. Those questionnaires that I handed out last Sunday, many of you handed them back, and I appreciate that input. That was partly to get you thinking, but it was also interesting to go over, and I was kind of hoping that I could go through and summarize some of those goals that you have for the church, and maybe I will still become motivated if I don't have the pressing urgency of preparing the next evening's, working on the next evening's presentation. So we will see, but if there's something in your mailboxes that kind of compiles some of those goals that you have, I think that would be interesting to see what the other people had to say. And I don't know, it's going to be a little bit hard to include all of them probably because there's a bunch of repetition, but it would be more fair if it was given by the number of times they appeared rather than all getting the same press, whatever. Is there anything else I was going to say at the start here? I thank you for your patience and being here. Those of you, some of you were here every evening, some of you weren't, and it's been a blessing to be together here, as it is when you're gathered amongst God's people and amongst His church. And so I'm thankful for this opportunity to share together. This evening, we want to look at the church again, and this evening, the church as the Holy Bride of Christ. God has blessed me with a wonderful wife. We met and had a time of getting to know each other, and God seemed to be leading us toward marriage. As the time grew closer, the excitement grew. For up until then, we could only see each other once in a while. And I tell you, the way some of your courtships are today compared to how ours were with her living in Costa Rica and me up here, you don't know what kind of a situation or what kind of a, I don't know, I guess a blessing you have. It's at least different. But it's back there when it was snail mail and back and forth, and phone calls were very expensive. Might take two weeks for a letter to go, and it was a different kind of relationship than some of these high-geared electronic relationships of today, I guess. But I think there was something nice about that. When you commit your thoughts to paper, there's something that happens as opposed to just zipping off texts about 25 times a day or whatever it is that they do nowadays. Well, the anticipation gave us a great deal of motivation. The day of our marriage finally came. What we were so anxiously awaiting became reality. You know, the scriptures use, again, similar word pictures to describe Christ in the church and his bride, the church, the Lamb and his bride. The Bible speaks much of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus taught in his parables about weddings and the need to be prepared. And in this session, we want to look at Christ as the Holy Bride of Christ, like I said. First point, if you're following along on your outline, we have an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Weddings are popular affairs. How many of you like to go to weddings? Okay. People like to be invited to weddings. When there's a wedding announced, conversations can start buzzing. Let's say there's a group of women gathered around the apple boxes at a schnitzing. The conversation turns to the upcoming wedding. Doris turns to Wilma and asks, "Did you get invited to so-and-so's wedding in December?" And Wilma responds and says, "Yes, we did, and I'm so looking forward to it. I just love weddings. How about you, Doris?" "Well, I guess we'll probably go, though I'll admit to being just a mite peeved. The invitation came and was duly received, but it was clearly addressed to Mr. and Mrs. Sam Yoder. We got the message." Little Lois had to cry a little when she caught on that they weren't included in the invitation. "How about Sarah? How about you, Sarah? Did you get an invitation?" "Well, either it's awfully late in coming or we're just not going to get one." "I guess we're just not important enough with enough connections to qualify." When there's people that are planning weddings, there's limitations. You know, facilities are only so big, and so the couple may just decide we're going to invite 700 and no more. That's where it's going to have to stop. Whereas man is limited, God is not. If you don't get anything else this evening, get that. Revelations 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life. We're invited to come and take of the water of life freely. You know, in our recent Sunday school lesson in John 2, we saw how that finite provisions at a wedding were no problem at all for an infinite God. Whosoever will may come. We have been invited. Whereas man is limited, God is not. Whosoever will. You know, the supply doesn't seem to even enter the equation, and well, really, why should it if the creator of the universe is the one extending the invitation? God, the maker, God, the creator of the universe, isn't hampered because of lack of provisions. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is calling his people. He's calling his people tonight. He wants us to come to repentance. He's inviting us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We that are here tonight have had the privilege of hearing that invitation. It's generous. God is calling his people, and most of you, I think, have sent in your RSVP for that wedding. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. What a blessing we have tonight to have heard that announcement, to have received that announcement, to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But that's not the whole story. Not everyone will come to that marriage. Not everyone will come to that wedding. Matthew 22, Jesus taught in a parable about a marriage that the king planned for his son. It seems by the context and all that he's talking about, the marriage supper of the Lamb, or at least there's allusions to the final judgment possibly. Matthew 22, verse 1, and I plan to be reading a bunch of scriptures tonight. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. In this parable, it seems that Jesus was addressing the Jews who had rejected Jesus. They were not interested in coming to this wedding. They not only treated scornfully this invitation, but they took the king's servants and they treated them scornfully and killed some of them. You know, this is what happened to many of Jesus' followers throughout history, different times throughout the New Testament era. The door of salvation with the rejection of the Jews is now open to us Gentiles. And I don't know what the implications of that all is, but it's something that we can be extremely thankful for. I find it hard to comprehend what God's plan was in the Old Testament always. I know that we've been led here about God's plan, a universal plan that went from the Old Testament on up through the New Testament. But how would it have been to be an Amorite or a Hittite or a Hivite during the conquest of Canaan? I don't know, and it isn't really necessary to waste a lot of time thinking about it. We're here in the 21st century in Kansas, in the United States of America. But God, in his providence, opened up the door in the new dispensation, and we are privileged to be born on this side of Calvary. And what a blessing we have to have heard the plan of salvation, to have heard the invitation to the wedding. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. What a blessing we have. The Jews rejected God's invitation. Many of them did, not universally. And now salvation is available to us Gentiles. What a blessing. What a blessing. We have been invited. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. There are excuses for missing the feast. Luke 14 contains a similar parable to the one recorded in Matthew. In Luke, I don't think it's explicitly called a wedding feast, but it could well have been. It could have maybe even been referring to the same situation, possibly. I don't know for sure. But it has similar elements to the story in Matthew. The people that were invited did not come. In this parable, there were different distractions or excuses, and it actually calls them excuses, I believe, that the people used to stay away from this great feast. Again, I want to be reading, this time from Luke 14, verse 16 and following. Then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. The food was now ready. The servants were sent to invite the guests in. What a privilege, what excitement. The great meal is now ready, and we get to share this great news with the guests. Verse 18, and they all with one accord, one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Can you imagine buying a piece of ground without having examined it closely beforehand? I would think a kind of estimate of that size, you'd kind of want to know what you were getting into. I don't know. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. I don't know. Maybe they didn't have test drives for oxen. But when you're buying a vehicle, you often want to, you know, see how this thing handles before you commit yourself to it. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, this one had married a wife. It's a good thing, right, John? Absolutely, okay. Why didn't he just bring her along? Wives usually enjoy banquets, don't they? I don't know. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Kind of a sad story, you know it? Kind of a sad story. The parable seems directed at those who refused, those who didn't accept that invitation. Their refusal seems based on some kind of lame excuses. Do you agree with that? They just don't seem like it's a real valid reason, maybe. You know, it's pretty easy for us from this distance to look at them and be critical. What were you folks thinking? Those are pretty poor excuses. But you know, there's parallels for us today. I think those maybe wouldn't have done exactly like they did, but I think there are parallels to things that we face today. I would like to look at those things in kind of 3 different ways, those 3 basic excuses, just briefly. The first 2 of these excuses have some financial considerations, probably, okay? I bought land, and I want to go and check it out and look at it. I don't know what you think of about land. Many of you have probably owned your own house, or maybe you own some farm ground or whatever the situation is. And I think actually probably for a cross-section of America, that's unusual how many of you people have that. But many times you use terms like mortgage and 15 years and amortization or 30 years or those kinds of things. When we're talking about a major investment like that, it might involve a significant long-term commitment. And I don't know what this ruler was here, or this guy was here, what his situation was. But one of the excuses that he said, and I think it's all right if we call it an excuse, was that he had bought land. Well, different of us, I think, have made purchases, and maybe different ones are in different stages of the resolution of those commitments. But we have long-term commitments. I have long idealized, and I've done it imperfectly, but that we travel light enough that if God calls us some way to some kind of ministry, or that we're not so committed that if there's a ministry opportunity, maybe even short-term, that comes up, that we really can't because we're just committed up to here. And I think that can be for long-term commitments, whatever. I don't know if the oxen were more of a short-term commitment. I'm not sure. I would guess he got the oxen, the five yoke of oxen, cheaper than he did the land, the real estate. I don't know. Maybe that could parallel to some of our short-term investments, or maybe even consumer debt, those kinds of things. I don't know. And again, I think we've had a lot of teaching or a lot of understanding about consumer debt over the years that's not really a good position to be in, to have a lot of debt on consumable things that aren't business related. But any major indebtedness can be a snare. Proverbs 22, verse 7, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." Large debt in any form can be a drain on spiritual energy as well as kingdom availability. And I'm not here as one that is perfect, and I would share my financial standing with some of you if you have interest, but it's not like... I just think in general ways the principle is not to be so committed financially that you're not available when the Lord calls you. I think we would be slow to say that, yep, my business is more important than the things of the Lord. But then how easy is it in a busy time to skimp on your personal devotions or your family devotions, those kinds of things, when things are really pressing and it's harvest time or whatever the situation is? Different ones of you, I think, have different voices that clamor for your attention. I have things that clamor for my attention, and I'm assuming you have things that clamor for your attention. There can be a lot of different things. Priorities. Many were invited, but they gave excuses about why they couldn't come. That's so typical of human nature. You know, when I am dealing with impure motives, I may find it a little bit hard to be upfront with the real reason. if I don't want to go support some activity of the church, and I'd just rather not, I can come up often with a fair list of reasons why I wouldn't do that or whatever. But maybe this man that didn't want to come, or these people that didn't want to come, would have just been a little more upfront if they'd have said, I just didn't want to go to your wedding. We kind of tend to couch it in things that make it seem more palatable and that kind of thing. Within reason, there's a sense that we will go wherever we most want to be. Think that through a little. On that final day, I think many will be found wanting because of the priorities they set for their lives. Third is the family priority. This man had married a wife. Dwight, is marrying a wife a good thing? Absolutely. Well, I'm glad to hear you say that, and Karen is too, I imagine. I like to see you back there together. That's good. Family can be a very noble undertaking. As I was preparing for this evening, I thought, just out of curiosity, I would like to call someone who's involved in some, or this was earlier today, someone who's involved in recruiting. So I called Leonard Mast, it'd be your brother-in-law, Dwight, in Arkansas at Hillcrest, and he's responsible for recruiting workers at Hillcrest. Leonard, this is Lowell, and I'm working on a study, and there's a section we're talking about, people entering into service or whatever. I'm not sure how I introduced it all. What are some of the reasons that you hear from people that don't want to come and serve when you ask them? What do you think was the first thing he said? That's kind of what I was expecting I might hear. It wasn't. How's that?
I'm dating.
I was kind of surprised to hear him say, but basically it was, I'm dating, or I've just started dating. And when we talked about car payments, there are several things that may have impacted that. Now the people are coming rich enough to have their cars paid off already. And the cars aren't quite the status symbol they were at one time. Electronics may be more of the big game, big ticket things now. But significantly, I've just started dating, or I'm in a dating relationship. And I could sense just a little frustration on his part as he was fielding these kinds of questions over the years. And he said something like this. He thinks we have marriage and family tied pretty closely to the American dream. Once, in a bit of frustration, when someone came with that response, he asked that person, well, what do you expect? How do you expect to serve the Lord after you're married? And something like he said, kind of acknowledged that it wasn't in too good a vein and he needed to call him back and apologize later or whatever. But interesting. That's just something that is a legitimate thing, a good thing, can still stand in the way of us. And I think even us as parents, sometimes we can have good sounding motives and we kind of spin the top and it comes out a little bit on the wrong side on some of the ways that we play it. Family priorities. It's a tricky subject. I'm going to risk giving my opinion on some of these things, and this is the last evening, so if you run me out on a rail, that's fine. I will have gotten my piece in. Actually, I would welcome dialogue on it. But sometimes I think in our effort to get it right, we don't always get it quite right. I don't know. How many of you heard that our children are our first missionary charge? How many believe that? Okay. I think we can agree with that. Okay. But how should that play out? Does that mean that every missionary ministry opportunity should be weighed primarily on if this will inconvenience the children or not? If I'm getting in deep water, well, just tell me, but this is fine. Or even that children should always be consulted, and if there's any hesitation on their part, that is the answer, whether this weekend should be engaged in or if it shouldn't, or that kind of thing. Other parents with a very unswerving commitment to children may have a rigid schedule that is never to bend where it would change the expected schedule for their children. You know, as parents, I think we all grapple to some extent with these kinds of questions. Is this the Lord's will for us, or isn't it the Lord's will for us? How do we weigh these things together? We could do even that kind of, have that kind of an interest of watching out for their well-being. That can be our stated reason. But ironically, I think sometimes we can model selfishness by how we view some of these things. Are you with me? There are many times when the family can participate in ministry by experiencing some self-denial for the benefit of one member's ministry. Actually, a whole lot of ministry and of serving Christ involves self-denial. And sometimes that may involve all of the family. I talked to Paul Yoder today as I was looking at some of these subjects and about their experience in Belgium. And I think I started asking, if you knew everything you knew now, you know now, would you still have gone to Belgium or something? He kind of wished I'd rephrase the question maybe. But I think basically he would say that there was some hard experiences in Belgium, but they were experiences in the formative lives of their family that have left a tremendous impact on their family from then. Worldviews, those kinds of things. I don't know. I hope I'm not putting words in your mouth, but I think we would echo some of that with our experiences in Central America. I don't know what Lauren and Grace would say back there about Kenya. She's nodding her head. Judy's father was often called away in ministry. He was used widely in evangelistic services. And it wasn't easy street. If they were still living at on the Steinhafel, on the stone pile in Virginia, big family, not a real nice house, those kinds of things. But Judy talks about the times when Dad would be gone and Mom would gather the children around and say, Dad's going to be preaching about now, let's all pray for him. I think that's modeling a tremendous way that the family can be involved in ministry. You know, I don't want to be giving sweeping statements. This is not a one-size-fits-all, but I think it's just a little bit of a balancing pendulum swing toward what some of the things we hear sometimes. You know, there's valid reasons where ministry isn't practical, either for a time or for a specific situation in certain seasons of life. Not every ministry mandate or ministry opportunity is a mandate from God. There can be a family member who's struggling emotionally. Maybe that assignment would involve a hotbed of temptation for a teenage son or daughter, and it would just not seem wise to be going into that kind of a situation. Or maybe there's an elderly parent that would have to go to a nursing home if you're not home to help take care of them. There's a lot of different considerations, but just for what it's worth, I'll throw that out about our commitment to family. Never inconveniencing our children may leave them poorly prepared for kingdom work later. Point four, if you're following on your outline, we need a wedding garment to enter the feast. Matthew 22, verse 11, Revelation 17, 19, 7. I think that's the one I have first. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The bride hath made herself ready. She is prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew 22, 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Revelation 19, 7, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Righteousness of saints, right. I'd like your input just a little bit. What is this wedding garment? It was an absolute necessity for the entrance into the feast, right? I think I was kind of puzzled about it, and today as I was looking at it, I almost felt like I was getting some input. Any ideas that you have? Okay, those verses right before that verse 8 in Revelations 19, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. How would you describe righteousness? Yes. Righteous deeds or righteous acts of the saints. Let me just go back to righteousness. I think that's fine. But how would you describe righteousness or righteous? A pure heart. Okay, I like that. Identity with the righteous judge.
It is given to you. It is not of your own nature to be righteous.
Right. It's something that is given. Okay. Merriam-Webster. Acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin. And some of the different things that you were throwing in, I think, are very helpful. And it is not by works of righteousness that we're able to conjure. It's something that is that we accept by or receive by accepting Christ's finished work. Romans 5 and 6 speak much of this righteousness. Is Stephen here this evening? He was very much liked Romans, I think, his class in Calvary Bible School, maybe. Righteousness. Romans 5 and 6 talk much about righteousness, 5 at least. Verse 17, For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, John, something that is given, not something that they've earned, shall reign by life in life by one. Well, this righteousness, we can phrase it in other ways, possibly. We can talk about the new birth. We talked about different times this week about Nicodemus when he came to Jesus by night and the situation in John 3. The overcomers, Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's the overcomers. It's the ones who have received righteousness. It is the ones who have received the new birth that are qualified to wear the wedding garment, the white wedding garment. We need to be watching and ready to enter the feast. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. It's another story about a wedding. This story, again, is illustrating the importance of being ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. This story is about 10 virgins. Tell me something about these 10 virgins.
Five were wise and five were otherwise.
They all had lamps, okay?
Some came prepared and some didn't.
Some came prepared and some didn't.
They all wanted to be at the wedding.
Who said that? Tim. Good. I think that would have been maybe one of the first considerations. And they probably were all planning to be at the wedding, okay? Well, let's look at this a little bit more. You know, I don't understand all of the customs of the Jews in Palestine. Judy and I and David and Susanna have now witnessed a wedding in India. That was an interesting experience, a culture, traditions completely different than what we have here. I imagine Lauren and Grace saw African weddings, I don't know, when they were in Kenya. Anyway, while we lived in Nicaragua, we had the opportunity to participate in a couple of wedding festivities, Latin American customs. We were the foreign mission personnel, and there was a certain intrigue associated with that. So we had the opportunity on a couple of different occasions to participate in some of their customs. I declined the offer to officiate at any of those services, but we were in on the festivities in several different occasions. I remember one that was back in San Jeronimo. It was a village kind of up toward the top of a hill outside of Managua, maybe a 45 minutes or an hour or something like that. It's back in where the electricity didn't reach. It was pretty steep up and down and a typical Nicaraguan village. Pedro Artola's son was getting married, and we were invited to the wedding. The time on the invitation said the wedding was to be at 10 o'clock. And before we went, one of our good friends clued us in a little and basically, the wedding won't be starting anywhere close to 10 o'clock. Just relax or whatever, I don't know. I think as it was, we piddled in there and got in there around noontime and we commenced to wait. And we waited. And we waited some more. As we waited, we started gathering what some of the customs were of weddings in this area, in this part of the world. A whole group of horsemen went over to the village where the bride was from, and then she was going to be brought back with this group of horsemen and horse people. Finally, along about the middle of the afternoon, the news started spreading. Here they come. Here they come. And there was a lot of rocks around. You could hear the horses' hooves as they went clattering over the rocks, and this huge posse came thundering into town. Maybe 40 horses, I don't know. They tied them up in the corrals or around on posts or that kind of thing, I don't know. Amongst them was the bride, and now the show could go on. You know, the wedding party disappeared for a while. The bride was getting ready, I guess. And after a while, things reappeared. There was a procession started, and people started walking through the village, ended up over in the church. Kind of the synopsis or the upshot of the whole day was the couple got married, and we spent an awful lot of time waiting. You know, as I thought of later of this, thought this custom had some fair similarities, probably, with the customs of the Jews in Palestine. Matthew 25, we have the story of the 10 virgins. The story is familiar to you. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Can you imagine with me the conversation of the day when this story was given? Again, we'll just do a little bit of imagination, role-playing here, whatever. Susie talking to Ann, "What are you doing this evening?" "Oh, I'm going to Zebedee and Magdalena's wedding. How about you?" "Yeah, me too. I just love weddings. And to think one of these days it will be me or you. Do you really think Jedediah likes me?" "Oh, I just don't know. He's so friendly with everyone." I can imagine the chit-chat, the back and forth. I can imagine other girls discussing their plans and the various ones telling about their plans to be at the wedding that evening or night. I don't know who all, but at least 10 girls made plans to go to the wedding, 10 women. It was apparent that they had intended to be there, Tim. How did their plans play out? Did they all realize their wish? 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, 5 went, 5 didn't. 5 made sufficient preparations, 5 failed to make sufficient preparations. You know, it's sobering to think that in the final wedding, there will be people who were planning to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but somehow didn't make the preparations necessary to see that it would happen. People assume they would be there and find themselves outside. I'm not a theologian. I'm not going to interpret every little nuance of this story. People can be theorizing, oh, the oil is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, the lamps, you know, whatever the situation is. I'm not going to theorize about a lot of that. But there's something that even a person who isn't a theologian, and all of us can kind of agree on, I think, are several things. 5 assumed that they would attend, but did not prepare sufficiently to make it reality. Now, a wedding is a wedding. Myron, my brother Myron and I, we missed Perry Lee and Judith's wedding. It was due to some foolishness. We were planning to be there, but we missed it. The final wedding is not a wedding to be trifled with. We have been duly advised about the upcoming wedding. We know that we need a wedding garment, that righteousness we need does not come from something that we can conjure, but that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is all sufficient. And only as we trust in him can we have hope. But I don't think God would have us doubtful and floundering around and just wondering if the provisions are going to be quite there if they aren't. Because the invitation is for whosoever will, and he's made an abundant plan and provision for our salvation. You know, missing Perry Lee and Judith's wedding, with all respect to Perry Lee and Judith, I'm glad for you and glad for the many good years the Lord has given you. But that wasn't a really huge deal. I think we got in on the reception, and for our age, that was kind of sort of the main thing anyway, possibly. But missing the marriage supper of the Lamb is a mistake of eternal and enormous, enormous consequences. Point six, the bride must be holy. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You know, I can testify to the glory of God that when Judy and I were married, we had both saved ourselves morally for each other. There was something beautiful, almost sacred, about entering into marriage that way. You know, God can and he does forgive sinful pasts, but it would have been so much different if Judy would have married me and would have realized that I had lived very carelessly before. Praise God for his goodness. God is a holy God. God does not tolerate sin. When Christ comes, he's coming for a holy bride. The church that will ultimately be united to Christ will be a chaste virgin, a holy bride. It's not that any of us are worthy. It's that righteousness that none of us deserve. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's because of that great love that God has for us that we have hope of eternal life. In Nicaragua, where we lived, prostitution was widespread. It wasn't unusual in broad daylight, you're driving along the road, to see prostitutes alongside the roads that were leading into town. With their dress, their actions, you could tell they were trying to appeal to the baser natures of men. And in that culture, I think they were probably all too successful. I can only imagine what those kinds of relationships would do to a faithful spouse at home. The forbidden fruit. The devil tends to make that so attractive, so alluring, so compelling. And what a bitterness that he brings when people fall for it. Sin is deceitful. Man can so easily fall into the trap of Satan. He would have us believe that we are somehow missing out on something wonderful. In the Old Testament, the Jews many times were unfaithful. The prophets would talk and they would often refer to their harlotry or those kinds of things, unfaithfulness. Today, there's many distractions for the Church of Jesus Christ to try and draw people away from the love of the groom and into some false promises. Point number seven, our lives must be consistent. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We say we love the bride. I see so many wonderful examples out here of you people that have loved your wives and have been faithful. If Melvin and Fanny were here tonight, I'd like to take my hats off to them. Different ones of you that have had good relationships with your wife and your wife is no longer with you. The many years that you have modeled fidelity and love and whatever, tremendous. My hat's off to you people. And the consistency. I think we have a tremendous gift in our culture of a commitment to marriage and a commitment to faithfulness. And this, it's probably much easier for us to imagine this word picture and this imagery than it is for many cultures and many people. We say we love the bride. Do our lives support that expressed love? You know, I love my dear wife, Judy. But she could tell you, there's times when I'm inattentive. There's times when I don't see her needs. When I'm engrossed in something, I can ignore her. Other times I'm not as considerate as I should be. You know, it's interesting to observe godly young couples who are deeply in love with each other. You married people may well recall the special joy while dating, each visit anticipated joyfully. Those of you who are currently dating can feel the emotion of the description. You know, fairly often, or different times with some of my obligations or travels, Judy and I have to spend some time apart. And there's something, though we don't like that time spent apart necessarily, there's something that's really nice and special about when we can get back together again. And I think we can recapture some of that newlywed love, John. Wink, wink. Anyway, there is something about being apart and getting back together. And I think that the love that we have for the Father, the love that we need to have for the church, for the groom, is something that is really to look forward to. You know, there's something special about being the bride elect. Is Jewel here tonight? I was going to do just a little interview with her. She was here last night or the night before, and I respect her for being here. Anyway, Jewel is planning to get married here pretty soon. And I think Jewel would be very happy to tell us about Lucas and to talk about the things that she admires about Lucas, I don't know, and the anticipation that she has about the upcoming wedding. There's something exciting about being engaged. And friends, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are engaged tonight. Whereas many men disappoint and don't quite deliver on the goods, I think I've been a disappointment to Judy sometimes. God has been gracious, and we have a good marriage. I don't want to make it sound like that. But God is faithful. The Lamb is worthy, and we have been invited to that wedding. We've been invited to go as the bride in that wedding. The Scriptures speak of the church as the holy bride of Christ. We've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Have you responded to that invitation? Tonight, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to take use of that opportunity. We must be prepared. When the bridegroom came, it was too late to go buy oil. When Jesus comes, he's coming for a holy bride, a bride who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, a bride who has overcome, a bride who is holy and chaste, a bride who is prepared. May we all be found in that number on that great wedding day, so that we can enter into eternal communion with the bridegroom throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. May we be welcomed by the groom himself with these most blessed words: "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What a privilege. What an invitation. Let's all meet there. Let's just have a quick prayer. Dear God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that we have received that invitation to the wedding. We thank you that we're living on this side of Calvary. I just pray that we could live our lives not in our own righteousness, which is the filthy rags, but the righteousness which is imputed to us by the finished work of your Son, the bridegroom, our intercessor. Just bless the rest of this evening for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.